Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We're continuing this morning on the conclusion of James's epistle, which is an exhortation to pray. The entire paragraph deals with prayer, and every verse in the paragraph makes reference to prayer. James begins this paragraph by asking 3 rhetorical questions, and he answers in the form of imperatives in each case. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, last week we finished the 3rd rhetorical question regarding prayer and the sick and anointing the sick with oil. So this morning we move on to verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, I want you to note that there now is a marked change in this exhortation from the singular to the plural. James is now speaking to the congregation as a whole, in the plural. And there is a connective particle, un, which is not translated in the English, but it connects us with verses 14 and 15 above. And that verse dealt with prayer for the sick, physical healing, and forgiveness of sin. The difference being here is that James brings prayer for the sick in a corporate setting. And it shows us that this is not just the prayers of the elders that God hears in healing the sick, but rather it enlists the entire congregation in intercessory prayer. James widens the responsibility of prayer to everyone in the entire congregation. As we've stated, calling for the elders, anointing the sick with oil, and prayer for the sick is a church ministry. It is a church ministry and not restricted to just the elders. James tells us that church members are to take part in the ministry of intercessory prayer. And this text only goes to prove that the healing that is described in verses 14 through 15 is not that of a miraculous gift of healing, an apostolic gift of healing, technically called a charisma, but it is rather the entire congregation ministering through intercessory prayer. Now, as we look at these imperatives, these two corporate imperatives for the entire church, they are both in the present tense, indicating a repeated action. And hence, it is to be a general practice of a congregation. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Now, I want you to note also that both of these imperatives have this wonderful pronoun attached to it that qualifies the commandments. That pronoun in the Greek, allelon, one another. It expresses the relationship which is both reciprocal and mutual among the members. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. So this term, one another, and I think we've spoken of it before, is this glorious pronoun that describes the New Testament church. It's a pronoun that depicts the closeness, the intimacy, and the spiritual relationship that members have with one another in a local assembly. There can be no one another in any kind of a universal mystical church theory. This term only has its meaning in a local assembly of believers. One another stresses the fact that we are all equal, we are all brethren, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That we love each other, warts and all. That we have a spiritual concern for the well-being of each other. That we look out after each other. That we take care of each other. There is no better term that describes the interrelationships of the New Testament church than this pronoun, allelon, to be members one of another. How blessed is that pronoun, allelon. Well, let's take the first imperative now. Confess your faults one to another. What does confession mean? The Greek word here is ex homologeo. Now, the root of that, homologeo, means literally to say the same thing. Hamas, or we get homo from the same. And lego, meaning to say the same thing. We are to say the same thing about sin as God does. We are to have the same view about sin as God does. And when we sin, we are to look at sin, our sin, the way God looks at sin. Confession is self-accusing. We charge ourselves with sin. Now, when this preposition ex or ek is put before it, it intensifies it, and it is to make a full and open acknowledgement of our sin. As David said, lo, I have sinned. And is acknowledging openly our sin before God and admitting that we had violated His holiness. Hence, we have to stop making excuses for sin. We need to stop blaming the circumstances for our sin. We need to stop blaming others for our sin. In confession, we assume responsibility for our sin and deal with it according to God's appointed means. Well, what are we to confess? The King James Version says, confess your faults. The term in the Greek is harmartias. It is the common word for sin. We are to confess our sins one to another. Harmartias literally means missing the mark, referring from a deviation from a standard. And that standard, of course, is the moral law of God. The Apostle John defines sin in his first epistle as the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, For sin is the transgression of the law. You see, the apostle Paul defines sin as lawlessness, violating God's moral law. Further, it is plural, harmartias. The plural in the Greek indicates that this confession is to be specific. It's not just a confession of sin, oh, I'm a sinner. We're to confess your sins, plural, indicating that there is a specificity about the sin here confessed. Personal sins, particular sins of which we are guilty. See, there is a difference between acknowledging that we are sinners, that we have indwelling sin still within us, in general, and confessing specific acts of sin. We all commit specific acts of sin, and there are specific acts of sin that affect the entire congregation. So I want to make a distinction here. And follow me close on this. That there is a difference between confessing your sin to God and confessing your sin one to another. Confessing our sins to God is absolute. And we have the glorious promise that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. True forgiveness is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolute. And it is through His vicarious death that the Christian finds forgiveness in Christ, who died once and for all of our sins. But confessing our sins one to another is very different. For you may be forgiven of God for your sin, but your brother or sister may not forgive you and hold a grudge against you and murmur against you. Christ gave us some strong instruction regarding this situation. He said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We're to forgive in the way that Christ forgives us. You see, there is an inherent danger in confessing our sins one to another. You are making yourself vulnerable to injury. You're putting some very personal and confidential information into the hands of another human being who is a sinner just like you. If not done carefully and judiciously, the information about your sin that you so sincerely and genuinely confessed may be used against you if put into the wrong hands. For confession of sin should never be used by others to harm our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Some individuals are prone to gossip and cannot keep anything confidential. You do yourself no good to confess your sin to such individuals. Some individuals are given to slander and cannot help but speak down on people and injure their reputation. Confessing your sins to another might result in your name being slandered among the brethren. Others are self-righteous, and they'll look down upon you if you confess your sin. They'll look down upon you in contempt and weakness because they have no compassion or sympathy. There is an inherent danger and confessing your sin one to another. For it necessarily involves an element of trust. And you need to be very careful who you confess your sin to. Yet James does not refrain from commanding us to confess our sins one to another. And it's a present imperative. It's to be the habit of the people of God. Confess your faults one to another. Now, this is not to be construed as some indiscriminate public confession of all our sins. We're not to confess all our sins to all the brethren. That would be just downright reckless. We are to be judicious about it. Curtis Vaughn made the following observation. Confession is the vomit of the soul. He's quoting Origen here, who the Puritans like to quote a lot too on confession. Confession is the vomit of the soul and can, if too generally and too indiscriminately made, do more harm than good. Sometimes it's just TMI, too much information, and it will do no good to the hearers. But yet, the commandment stands sure. Confess your sins one to another. Well, what sins are we supposed to confess one to another? What sins is James referring to? Well, the context indicates that these are sins that affect the entire congregation. These are sins that affect the worship in the congregation. These are sins that affect the unity of the congregation, its peace and its well-being. These are sins that affect the ministry and outreach of the congregation. And these may be sins that have caused sickness and are the very reason why people are praying for healing. I have three examples for your consideration. First, scandalous sins. Some sins concern all believers in the church, and these sins ought to be publicly confessed. We would call such sins scandalous sins, for they affect the honor and the reputation of the church. The whole church is offended by such sin, and confession should be made publicly. This should be, of course, done circumspectly in a private church meeting. The sin is of such a grievous nature that usually church discipline is deliberated at the time and true repentance is evaluated. So the first example I would call to your attention is scandalous sin must be confessed. Secondly, there are other sins that are private and only need to be known by the persons who are directly involved. There is a mutual confession on a one-to-one basis within the community of the local assembly. Sins such as slander should be confessed and forgiven on a one-to-one basis. How precious it is. And most of us have experienced when a brother or sister has come to you and said, "Brother so-and-so, I am so sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me." And you haven't even held any grudge or even thought that way. But the person's conscience is tender that they've offended you. And on their own initiative, they come and they want that to be made right. And it's between you and them, and they say, "Please forgive me." You say, "Of course, brother, I forgive you." But you never forget it.
That gesture puts a bond between you and that other Christian that you'll never forget.
If you have aught against a member, how can you worship together as the people of God? How can you take the Lord's Supper together as the people of God? Christ has given us guidelines in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 regarding personal conflicts and offenses within the church. And it's a direct application of what James is telling us here. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And again, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, if you come to church and want to worship God, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there the gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer the gift. If we have wronged somebody, what is more rational than to confess we have wronged that person? You see? So there are times when a person is offended by you or you offended by them. And it's your duty on both parts to make this right, that there might be peace and unity in the church and the cause of Christ be not hindered. Ultimately, it is the cause of Christ. There is no conflict that cannot be resolved, that cannot be reconciled without true confession and true forgiveness. I remember a meeting of pastors under a very difficult situation, and a pastor saying, there can be no reconciliation in this matter at all, period. It cannot be resolved. To the Christian, with true confession, with true forgiveness and repentance, there is always reconciliation. And there is always the hope of reconciliation. Third, a third example. There are times in a Christian's life when he or she has fallen into temptation. And the sin may be continually committed with very little progress in grace. It's not a scandalous sin that affects the whole congregation. The person has confessed their sin before God. Yet, the conscience remains terribly burdened with guilt. And it may be an overwhelming sense of guilt. In such a situation, it may be a good thing to judiciously go to a trusted brother or sister in the Lord and confess your sin. For the purpose of seeking spiritual help and advice, and, as our text has it, intercessory prayer, that you may pray for one another. You see, the unburdening of the heart and the comfort and sympathy of a Christian friend is a salve to the soul. Confess your faults one another and pray for one another. What are the benefits, then, finally, of confessing your sins one to another? Our text tells us the purpose of confessing our sins and praying for one another is that we may be healed. Based upon what was said in verses 14 and 15, we are primarily to understand this healed as physical restoration. However, the Greek word is also used figuratively for healing diseases of the soul. In our context of confession and forgiveness of sins, gives healing a broader sense here. And I go with the broader meaning of healing. It can mean the spiritual healing of the soul as well. James tells us that healing takes place when there is mutual confession and mutual intercessory prayer. It has been said that confession cleanses the soul. When believers confess their sins to each other and pray for one another, a healing process takes place. Ultimately, all confession should take us to Christ and should endear us to Christ. To look to the cross, where all our sins have been paid for. To look to the cross for a full forgiveness and the purging of our conscience of dead works to serve the living God. There is forgiveness only in Christ. And to seek forgiveness by confessing to another is the wrong motive. You're seeking advice. You're seeking help. You're seeking prayer. But forgiveness comes only from God. Only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is His atonement and the infinite value of His atonement that can wash away all our sin. As the hymn goes, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, the Catholics, and it needs to be said here at this point, the Catholics have concocted a very wicked doctrine called auricular confession. It's interesting how they get a lot of their heresy out of James. And we just looked at the earlier one of extreme unction, dealing with verses 14 and 15. This confession is limited to the priests only. And it's become the main staple of their religion. It promotes this full and unreserved confession of sin to a priest who has the power to absolve sin, who has the power to forgive sin. And it is blasphemy. And if there's any mortal sin that's not confessed, well, it's not forgiven. It's truly a butchering of this text. They seem to ignore this important pronoun, elelon, one another. And it's quite fatal to their interpretation. James 5:16 clearly teaches mutual confession and mutual intercessory prayer. And there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. I have a father-in-law who is a old-school Catholic. And kidding around, he would say, oh, you need to go confess to Father. And I would respond with a stern look, not kidding around, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But the whole of his approach to sin was to confess it to the Father and be absolved from it. And the danger, if you don't confess a mortal sin, you're not absolved from it. And you're going to spend, I don't know how many more thousands of years in purgatory for it.
This is mutual confession and mutual prayer. That's what James is teaching us. It's one another. That's the key. One another here. And it's to be used very carefully. Don't be reckless about it, because it'll come back to bite you. People will use it to harm you. But you do have one or two Christian brothers and sister friends that you trust very dearly. And that if you ever get in that situation where you're overburdened in your conscience, you've gone to Christ for forgiveness, and your conscience plagues you, you need spiritual help, you might have to put your trust in someone like that and ask for prayer and ask for spiritual advice. This is what James is talking about. That you might be healed, that you might come to a spiritual restoration. Look at David when he sinned. Uriah, well, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then ultimately the murder of Uriah. How long did he go harboring this sin and the guilt of this sin? Some say for over a year. What a terrible thing. This is a preventative against such a thing. But if you've been around Christianity, as some of us have been for a long time, I'll just be honest with you. There's usually unsaved people in a church membership. And there's people, members, that do a lot of damage to the church. You put that information into their hands, it gets all over the place. It can get all over the place in one phone call. Not too long ago, one phone call almost destroyed the church. So, be used very circumspectly. Don't be reckless with this. It can do more harm than good. A difficult subject, but I trust we've been faithful to God's word. Our Father,